name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. If for no other reason than to journey with the Lord through Pascha, we should begin to put our lives into perspective. People have been, during Holy Week, confessing to me, as is the case. Even I've gone 4 different nights to St. Verena to take confessions from people that serve over there but confess to me. And when I hear confessions, I'm always struck by how easy it seems to me to solve the problem of the individual that's in front of me. I never find that there is a situation that is intractable. I always find that there are a number of exits. You can leave the place where you are, where you have the problem. You can join yourself to a future that is going to be brighter than your present. There are things that you must do, however. As Shakespeare said, aye, there's the rub. If you go through Holy Week, think about the way in which the Savior of the world reconciled creation to himself. Over and over and over, he accepted rebuke. He was punished mercilessly. He was betrayed by ones that were most intimate to him. And he forgives. He continues to forgive and to move on. And he moves on to an expectant state. And that state is to finally see fulfilled in each one of his creations the vision for which they were made. Each one of us has a role in life. You know, St. Paul talked about how one person who says, well, because I'm not the eye, I'm unimportant. And he went on to list various body parts. And from time to time, in my own kind of priestly humor, I call somebody a big toe. Because they don't have a whole lot... They don't have a whole lot of importance in the church, seemingly. But if you talk to a person who has lost his big toe, he can't balance anymore on that foot. You lose your big toe on either foot and you can't balance. It's almost as bad as losing a thumb. You no longer have an opposable grip. You can't pinch things any longer. You can kind of do that, I guess. Making scissors in the air is what I'm doing for those who are wondering. But you can't pinch any longer. If you would lose a thumb, or if you would lose a big toe, your life would be severely impacted. So each one of you is important. Each. Now, if you walk around with the identity that many of you seem to cling to, which is an amalgam of all of the criticisms that you've ever heard from the time that you were young, you walk around in a depression or in a mood. And you're always, if you're very energetic, you know, you're trying to prove everybody wrong. No, I'm not that person. I'm not that person. And you will go through life thinking that you must toe the line in every situation, or, oh my God, I am that person that my mother talked about me becoming, or my father, or my brethren, or my friends, or my teachers, or... God doesn't think that about you. God sees you very beautifully, inside and out. And it doesn't matter what the world says, God says that. And he would show, if he were here with us in this room, he would show the immediacy of his love and the truth of what I've just said by the same kind of embrace to the least of us as to the greatest of us. So if this is the opinion that God has of you, then why is it that you hold on so tightly to sin that you impede your becoming the thing that God created you for? What did the Lord forgive? Think about what you know that happened to him. Think about all of the challenges to his ministry and his personality and his being. Think about everything that was vile that was said to him. And what did he do in kind? He healed. He embraced. So if you have that example, and we are called by his name because we are supposed to be exemplars in this age of his legacy. So if we are little Christs, which is what Christian means, then we ought to forgive and to love as he forgives and he loves. But we don't. We hold on to things. Person after person, you can't imagine how often I heard in confession the word anger. Everybody's volatile. Everybody's angry. Everybody's angry. If there was anybody who had the right to be angry, it was Jesus. After all, it's written in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, he came unto his own and his own received him not. That's never happened to any of you. They may grudgingly open up the door, but the door is open nonetheless. I had a cousin named Judy. And Judy had left after college and gone to Florida and lived. And her mother and father were in Northern California. And after about 5 years, Judy returned and knocked on the door of her mother's house. And her mother opened up the door and said, "Yes, ma'am, what can I do for you?" And the girl said, "Mom, it's me, Judy. Judy, is that you? Is that you?" See, your father wants to open up the door to heaven. He wants to open up the door to his house, to you. But if you have distorted your being so far by holding on to things that you shouldn't, how is he going to recognize you? He created you with a beautiful dream. May not be the dream of anybody else, but it's his dream. You ever wonder why he made so many short people? And so many of the tall people. I mean, do you know that in Africa, the Watusi tribe, they're all over, you know, 6.5 feet. Their arch enemies are the pygmies, which are mostly under 5 feet. Yeah. Sounds funny, doesn't it? You know, A is after Z. My wife had a friend, and they used to say when they walked together, that it looked like the number 10 in Arabic. Write the number 10 in Arabic in your mind and you'll see the difference in height. But I think how difficult it is, so very difficult for people to let go of problems. People want something so bad that they defend against their own success. It's like a guy who's running 100 meters and he's carrying something that's important to me. He's afraid if he leaves it at the starting line that somebody might steal it, so he's carrying it with him as he's running. Put it down, you'll run faster. Put it down. Don't carry it with you. Where is it that you think you all are going? A better house, a better neighborhood? More money, better car? Where is it you think you're going? Children to the best schools? Where are you going? I'll tell you where you're going. Heaven or hell. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell, ultimately. So when you're thinking about the decisions that you're making for your life, why aren't you couching it in those terms, heaven and hell? The Lord said to the women who were wailing and lamenting over his plight, daughters, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. You've got it wrong. You'll see me again. You'll see me soon. And when you see me, you'll be amazed. We will all be amazed if we had a glimpse into heaven and could see the people that had preceded us there. And we'd listen to cautionary stories from the people in hell who told us exactly what they held on to that impeded them from ascending to be with God, the Father Almighty. You see, in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he accepted pain, he accepted the brutality of people. Not because he couldn't have done something at any time, either through him beckoning an angel, or of his own power saying a word and laying waste to an entire land with a single utterance, effortlessly. And yet he let this piecemeal corruption of the flesh he took take place to bring him to experience human physical death. And even on the cross, at the time of the greatest pain and the greatest anguish, he forgave. We forget just how bad it is for us when we don't forgive. It's really bad. There is nothing worse, because we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and then we get to, "Forgive me as I am willing to forgive those who trespassed against me," or "to forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors." Don't you know that when you have a great debt to forgive, a great debt of your own will be forgiven? You know, I'm sure all of you sitting here would like to be forgiven immediately of your financial debts. That would bring a smile to everyone's face. Oh, my house is free. My car is free. My investments. All my loans, they're gone. They're vanished. Yeah. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us this picture of the one who, being completely innocent, embraces the worst of us and says, "Come with me. Come with me. The only thing you have to do is to repudiate, to give up, to deny the way that you have been living. Say that it is wrong. And then while you have life, no matter how short it is or how long it is, while you have life, come to me. And that's what Demas did. Demas heard Gestas. Remember? Gestas guessed wrong. Demas was deemed worthy. You can always remember that. Gestas, he said, if you are who you say you are, go down from the cross and take us with you. And Demas said, how can you say such a thing? We are here as the logical end of the consequence of our acts. We are murderers and thugs, and we are extortioners and thieves, and we are rapists, and we are all manner of evil. He's done nothing. He's done nothing. What we suffer now, we suffer righteously. Him, the punishment is completely undeserved. So please, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all it took. It's that desire to be with the Lord. You know, many people, besides anger, as a common thread in every confession, oh, well, you know, I just don't read the Bible and I don't have time to pray. And what do I say every time? When you read the Bible, God talks to you. When you pray, you talk to God. You want a relationship with someone, you spend time with that person, do you not? If you desire a relationship, do you not allocate at the expense of other things, almost every other thing, time so that you can be with that person? Well, that person is a person, not just an almighty force. He's Jesus Christ. And in his person, he relates to your personhood. And he wants time with you. Think about it. We say all the time, I want you, Lord, I want you, Lord, I want you, Lord. Just before I go to sleep, my head's on the pillow, I've wrapped the sheet and the blanket over my shoulder, I kind of snuggled myself in, I'm ready to go, oh, Lord, forgive me, for I am a sinner. Please, Lord, let me be with you. And help me in all that stuff I have to do tomorrow. Amen. And in that 10-second prayer, 5-second prayer, well, I think I covered all the bases. I told him I'm a sinner. I told him I want to be with him, and I want stuff facilitated tomorrow. Now, he should have plenty of time now while I'm asleep to start facilitating things. But when I wake up, things are easy. Yeah, it's a lousy thing. It's rare when my children call me up out of the blue with good news. It's very rare. They call me up for many other reasons other than, gee, I've got some good news to share with you. We are that kind of child to the Lord. You know, and I can tell you as a father, when my children are only calling me up because they need something from me, it makes me feel somehow diminished. I mean, I'm happy to help. I'm happy that I have the power to be able to enable them. But I feel, you know, kind of like a person who lacks appreciation. Did you ever think that you don't stop to appreciate God's creation as you wake up every day? We say in the psalm, this is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But you don't do you look at the trees and the flowers, and do you look at the sky and the clouds, and do you look, you know, to the things that he has made, not the buildings that we have wrought with our hands? Do you look at the things of God and give thanks? And all of these things are a portent of what your character is like towards somebody that you want to call much more than friend. You want to call Lord, God, Savior, and you want to speak his name and say, Abba, Father. He is indeed the Pantocrator, the all-ruling force of everything that is. But he allows us to approach himself as children approach their natural physical fathers and mothers. So why don't we? Another common thing that I heard in confession was how we have somebody in our family that we can't stand. Everybody's got somebody in the family that they just can't stand. Somebody's giving them a problem. And I've said many times, and I believe this to be quite accurate, the hardest place to be a Christian is in your own home. Because the people who know you most intimately know how to push your buttons. And they can get you on edge so fast, it's unbelievable. But you see, the thing is that we are still asked by God to override these tendencies. If I am so easily manipulated because someone in my family will say a certain thing or do a certain thing, I'm too brittle. I am not absorbing anything in the right way. You know why we call something brittle is because whenever there's a force that's going against the object absorbs 100% of that force. So then it shatters. Whereas if some of the force is deflected, then of course the thing survives. We have so many redundant systems in our body that it should give everybody the opportunity to think about the way in which the Lord wanted our minds to be as well. To order them so that when somebody attacks us, the first thing that we think about is not a defense, but think rather, first, is there any merit to what is being said? Secondly, is this person having a bad day? Is this person venting because of things, number three, that I wasn't a part of, I just happened to be here when it occurred? In Yiddish, they have two terms, shlemiel and shlemazel. A shlemiel is a guy carrying a tray of glasses that are filled with some sticky gooey liquid, and the schlemazel is the guy that all of these glasses of liquid fall on when the schlemiel trips. So it's like a goofball, and then the poor doofus that using words, the Yiddish is actually better. When you get older, you'll appreciate the language. The thing is that don't think when somebody is yelling at you the first thing that it is about you. It may be entirely about them. Someone may be having a meltdown because of things that they can't even articulate. I've seen little kids have temper tantrums, and there was nothing that led up to that moment that would account for the amount of energy that was expressed in the thrashing of the kid and the screaming and the tears. So if an adult does it, use the same metric. Measure your response. If somebody yells at you, the first thing you do is Number one, is there any merit to the argument? Number two, is the person having a bad day? Is there something wrong in his life? Number three, is this just where the accident happened? I mean, suppose you were picnicking on the side of a mountain when a jetliner was headed for you in the Alps. You look up and all of a sudden, you know, you see a German 747 coming right at you. You go, wow, this is a bad day for a picnic. Well, the guy that was piloting the airship into the side of the mountain, he didn't know you were even there. Now, it didn't make your lot any better. You were smooshed just the same. But don't think that when something bad happens that, oh my God, the heavens have closed and hell has yielded up its hounds to come around and, you know, bite you in your nethermost region. So I started off by saying, put the things that you have confessed this period in perspective. What did the Lord suffer? There's a line in the Bible. There are people that are telling St. Paul their woes. And the scripture is this. What? What? Have ye suffered unto death? In other words, that's the litmus, my friends. That's the litmus. You want to know if you're good or you're bad? It's suffering unto death. The death of the Savior. Imitation of Christ. It's the suffering. It's the suffering. It's why I'm standing on feet with diabetic neuropathy. It's why we go without drinking and eating to partake, to participate just a little bit in suffering. People say, oh, I get lightheaded when I fast. I feel crummy. I can't function at work. I have lots of problems when I fast. Exactly. Exactly. That's what you're supposed to feel. Now I'm going to tell you something. When I was very interested in martial arts as a young man, I used to have a giant pail that I filled with pinto beans, and I would stick my fingers in these pinto beans while I was watching television. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do it very hard. Just okay. I got to where I could take my hand and bury it in sand. You can go to the beach and try that. Today, if I tried that, I would break whatever fingers hit the sand. You know, or severely damage them. When you start to be easy on yourself, every one of your systems starts to have nerves firing off more frequently than they would if you would dull them through work. You have these things that are called Sertoli cells. And, you know, if you put a heavy weight on your back with a barbell, it hurts. I mean, what's up there to protect you? You know, you got some muscles up there, your trapezius, you know, and your rear delt, medial head of the delt, and you're holding the thing, you know, kind of stretched out like a crucifix. And you feel this weight on your back. But if you ask anybody who can do partial squats with, say, you know, 600 pounds, I know that sounds like a lot of weight for people that don't lift weights, but if you are serious about lifting weights, to do a half squat with 600 pounds, not that big a deal. You put 200 pounds on your back and you don't feel it. You don't feel it. It's like you just get in there and you just kind of jump up and down and warm up. If somebody put 200 pounds on my back now, I just fall down. What's the difference? It's how you adjust your mind to the amount of pain you are willing to absorb for a particular goal. Have you ever seen marathoners end a race? I'm talking about elite marathoners, not those people that take, you know, 4 hours to get there. But elite marathoners who are running 2 minutes and 10 seconds, 2 hours and 10 minutes, sorry. You can only imagine the excruciation of the pain. And we have lots of examples of people, you know, from the Olympic Games who gave it their all and just literally died out on the race course. Just fell down, their body ceased to be able to function. Why? Why did they do that? Why did they accept that much pain? Because the goal for them burned so brightly. For the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of you was a separate goal. And it burned brightly in him that you would be saved by his actions. And that's why he did it, to save you and you and you who don't deserve it, who do nothing, nothing. But it was his goal. We have these things, you know. When you start to push yourself and do, you'd be amazed what you can do. The practice of Christianity is like the practice of a musical instrument. It's like the practice of somebody who takes up a hammer and chisel and becomes a sculptor. It's like the practice that is required for somebody to become a physician. It takes a lot of effort over a long period of time. But does the goal, does it burn brightly inside you? Or is it just this dull flicker? It's like, well, I Barstow's like, you know, it's like 120 miles out there, right? Or something like that. So I'm driving to Barstow. I know there's some gangbangers out there in Barstow. I'll change out of my pink clothes. 10 miles outside of Barstow. Look, one of the Holy Fathers said to a brother monk who had asked him, Father, what may I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, repent, my son, repent. Confess and repent. And he said, when should I confess and repent, Father? And he said, the day before you die. He said, well, how do I know what day that is? He said, you don't, so do it every day. Confess and repent. Confess. You know, if you're a runner, you run every day. I mean, they may take some time off, but basically, they run so many miles per week. They run middle distance, they run sprints, they do starts, they might do long distance for aerobic capacity. If you're a swimmer, it's the same thing. Any athletic contest requires that of the person. You don't go in shape and out of shape, in shape and out of shape, in shape and out of shape. But every one of the people that has confessed to me has gone from hot to cold, hot to cold, hot to cold, hot to cold. And why? Because the goal of being a Christian doesn't burn brightly. I want to be like Christ. Really? Show me the evidence. Or the money. Show me the evidence. You want to be a Christian? Show me the evidence. I know my talk is not so much spiritual as practical. And one of the reasons that it is because I didn't spend much time with you during Holy Week. I was spending time in confession, so that's what I'm talking about, because that's how I spent my time. But I do know this. I became excellent playing the drums. Excellent. I became an excellent bodybuilder. Excellent. And I know exactly the methodology for those two things that seem so disparate. I also became an excellent student, getting scholarships, getting paid to go to school rather than paying to go to school. It requires exactly the same thing in the Christian life. There is nothing that is different. You must have a goal. I talked about that with some people saying, do you have a fiscal year? Do you have quarterly reports? Do you have monthly reports? How are you progressing before you get to the end of the line? How do you know that if your trajectory is going to enable you to meet it, unless you have specific markers? But if we have that kind of strategy for our lives, spiritually, we're going to make a lot more progress. I've said to many people in many places, imagine if you had only learned one psalm for every year of life you are. Yeah. Just one. You know how small one psalm a year is to memorize? One psalm. Just one. Well, God help us. God suffer and continue to suffer with us. One of the fathers said that through our sins we re-crucify him every day. Because he's paying for every one of our individual mistakes. He's happy to pay. But he's looking that his vision in us be fulfilled at the end. May God grant you all time to wake up, time to set a goal, time to move towards it, and time to see it to its fruition. I pray that for all of you. I pray that for myself, my family. I don't separate myself from you in anything that I have said. I need to hear this myself. It's something that will enable all of us, to grow. Glory be to our God, both now and ever, and unto the age of all ages. Amen.